Well, we're in a series in the book of Luke, and we're studying selected passages in that book. So we're in Luke chapter 8. We're going to start around verse 22 this morning. I was flipping through television the other night and came across this show that I'd never seen before. It's called Special Forces, World's Toughest Test. Maybe some of you saw it. Here's the description about what the show is. It's 16 celebrities faced challenges from the Army's Special Forces Training Playbook. I don't know if you know anything about Special Forces, but singers and comedians who are celebrities are not usually the kinds of people who are signing up to be Special Forces people in the Army. And yet, it's been this interesting thing. I've only seen a little bit of one episode, but the episode that I saw was in some senses intimidating. It was the training that these celebrities were supposed to go through was to rappel off a 120-foot cliff. Maybe you saw it. And it's they were supposed to back off this cliff and then rappel down the side of the cliff. Now, if you've ever rappelled before, you know a little bit about that. You might know that there's a rope around you, and the way that the rope is tied, you have control of how fast you go down this mountain or this cliff. And the little twist in this whole thing is that the Special Forces training requires that you have a partner who is actually in control of how far you fall and at what rate you fall. So you're not in control of it at all. And in fact, there's a Special Forces commander who's giving your partner the command on when they're supposed to stop you. And as these people backed off the side of that cliff, about 10 feet from the ground, the commander would say, arrest, which means stop them. And they would stop them. Let me ask you a question. What would it take you to back off that cliff? What would it take you to trust the person who is responsible to safely arrive you on the canyon ground? For me, it would be having seen them do that several times, right? And then I'm not sure I would actually be able to back off that cliff. But what would it take? It takes the recognition that somebody is experienced at it, that they've done it before, that they know how to do it, and that you've seen them do it. That would at least bolster your faith at least some. Now, you know, as believers in Christ, every day we have the opportunity, not just the opportunity, but we also have the call to trust not some person who doesn't know anything about stopping you, but to trust the God of the universe in every single situation in your life. To be able to come to a place in the midst of a massive tragedy like an earthquake and to be able to say, I can trust that God is in control of this and in control of my life, and my response to it can be a godly response in the midst of these great tragedies. He gives us the opportunity and the call to trust him, but also in the small things. The small little disappointments that you face when your kids don't call you on your birthday or you don't get the gift that you think you would like. Those little things that don't really mean all that much, but God is interested in that too. And he wants you to trust him in the midst of the most major disappointments and the most minor expectation adjustments that you have to make. He's interested in everything about that. And when the world is telling you to respond in one way, and his word is telling you to respond in another way, one of the things he wants you to do is to trust that his word is the right way. Now, here's the question. What would God have to do for you to actually trust him in those kinds of situations? Well, what would God have to do to have you trust him with your salvation? With your finances, with the relationship struggles that you've got going on, with the health crises that you have. One of the purposes of Luke chapter 8 is to help us ask the question of God and seek him in the midst of those things. And what Jesus does in Luke chapter 8 is to give us an experience of three miracles that he performs. that help us understand how we can, and maybe help us embrace more who he is. There's three miracles. One is the calming of the storm. The other is the healing of the demoniac in the cemetery. And then there's a little girl who's raised from the dead. And every single one of those comes back to a question that Jesus asks his disciples in Luke chapter 8, verse 25. In Luke chapter 8, verse 25, it's right in the middle of the Jesus calming the storm. And we're going to come back and talk about that in just a minute. But after he calms the storm and he responds to the disciples' fear, here's what he says in verse 25. Where is your faith? What a great question. In the midst of this tragedy, in the midst of this fearful experience, and in the midst of Jesus delivering them from that, well, the question that Jesus asked them is, where is your faith? Now, he might as well have said, why don't you believe me? Why don't you trust me? You know, what was going on back there? What was it? What was the whole fear thing about? I mean, I'm in the boat. I'm with you. Do you not believe that I'm trustworthy? And if you continue in verse 25, the answer is, well, no, I don't think we really do. Because here's what they say. They were afraid, this is the disciples, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Now, this is early in Jesus' ministry, right? So this is just kind of the beginning part. We talked just a few weeks ago about Luke chapter 4, where he introduces himself. And I believe that many of those people were in that room where he was introducing himself, maybe, or at least they understood or had heard about that. They had some reference point to understand that Jesus had said that he was the Messiah, that he was, as Isaiah 61 says, anointed by God. Now, the thing about these guys is that they probably didn't understand who Jesus was. Yes, they heard that he was anointed. An anointed version of them was the only context they would have had. An anointed human being who was, well, you know, set apart by God. But Jesus is much more than just an anointed one of them. Jesus is the anointed God of the universe who is incarnate, who took on flesh, who came down to live with his people. This is a much different experience. And what Jesus is going to tell us in these miracles is, guys, you have to understand something about me to be able to trust me. You've got to understand that I'm more than who you think I am in this moment. And maybe he would say the same thing to you. Likely he would say the same thing to us. Because we struggle with our faith as well. In the midst of these decisions that we have to make, in the midst of the opportunities we have to trust God, in the biggest tragedies and in the smallest minor disappointments, what we have to recognize is that God is someone bigger than just an anointed one of us. He's the God of the universe who controls everything. And that's what these miracles set out. He wants to show us who he is. He wants to show us what he is, and he wants to show us that he can be trusted. So I ask you again, what would it take for you to trust God today with everything that you have in your life right now? My guess would be that most of us would say, well, if he would just show up in a very real physical way, I could trust him with everything, right? But here's the thing. Jesus has already done everything you need. Jesus has already shown up, so to speak, right? He's already done and proven himself through miracles like this. And if you don't believe after seeing him operate in his word, one of the things we know from his communication throughout the Gospels is that if you don't believe from what you've seen and heard in his word, you're not going to believe any more likely seeing it in person. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthians it's better actually to live by faith and not by sight. And what God is saying is, I've already done everything you need. I've already given you every experience that you could, so that you can trust me, so that you can believe in me. And what you need to do is allow the Holy Spirit to make those things real in your life by abiding in him, by spending time in his word, by asking him to empower you in this experience of the word of God. But before we get too far down the road in that, I just want to give you a glimpse of who Jesus is through these miracles. I mean, in these miracles, we see Jesus with the power over the world that he created, over the enemy that is out there, and over the ultimate death. So Jesus, in these three miracles, proves out who he is and gives us confidence to be able to trust him in anything, with anything in our lives. So let's begin in verse 22 of chapter 8 and look at this power that Jesus has over the world and creation. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." And so they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. Don't you hate people in your life who can like fall asleep anywhere and stay asleep? You have somebody like that in your life? It's kind of like, man, I have such a hard time sleeping that it makes me feel, I don't know, I'm jealous. Anyway, that doesn't matter. You know, here he is, he's falling asleep, and as a windstorm came down on the lake, they were filling with water and were in danger. So maybe some of you have been to the Holy Land and you know a little bit about this, but the Sea of Galilee, which really isn't a sea, it's a freshwater lake, is at 700 feet below sea level, and there are hills all around it with valleys and canyons and all kinds of just opportunities for the wind to whip down off these hills and then kind of be forced into a canyon or a ravine, and then the water then gets churned up to really a wickedly deadly kind of surf. And keep in mind that these guys who are in this boat, most likely almost all of them made their living fishing on this very lake. And so they knew what it was like. They knew when they could keep fishing and when they better go in. And this was a serious experience for these guys. And they were afraid. And they went, verse 24, and they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." "Jesus, wake up," is basically what they said. And Jesus awakes, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. Here's this guy, one moment, asleep. These disciples thinking that he's the anointed Messiah, one of them that God set apart, and all of a sudden they discover something much bigger, that this is not just any ordinary person. This is somebody who has command and control of a wind and a wave and a storm. And they're now petrified because they don't understand who this is. And Jesus asks them the question, "Why don't you believe? I mean, why don't you trust me? What's it going to take for you to trust me?" Now, what's wild about their trust is they got to see Jesus do so much more. They got to see Jesus beat back the storm. They got to see Jesus be in charge of everything that is in creation. They got to see Jesus even work through the most tragic natural disasters that of their day. And Jesus being completely in charge of that. Now, what's interesting, though, about this is that Jesus, as he teaches these miracles, is not teaching us that we should seek these miracles necessarily. You know, we're not to have faith in a particular outcome. That's not the point of this. The faith, we're not supposed to have faith in this idea that Jesus is going to somehow rescue them from this situation. What we're supposed to have faith in is not a particular outcome, but in the fact that Jesus himself can be trusted, no matter the outcome. Because see, throughout Scripture, what you see Jesus doing, what you see God doing, is when something evil happens, God is using that. God is redeeming even the most tragic things for his good. That's what Romans 8:28 says. All things work together for good for those who love Christ Jesus. God's got a plan and he's working it. We don't always understand it, and we, in fact, most of the time we don't. But all we know for sure is that God is working even in the midst of these tragedies. And whether God calms the storm or allows the storm to do the most damage that it could possibly do, the point is that God is trustworthy in it. He's powerful in your life to walk you through any storm. He doesn't have to just relieve the storm from you. He can walk you through the storm, which is even more miraculous than being able to stop the storm so you don't have to go through it. So whatever you're experiencing right now, Jesus has the power to walk with you through that. You need to believe that. You need to experience that. You need to have some evidence of that in your own life. And that comes as you walk with him obediently through those difficulties. The second thing we notice about Jesus' power is that it's over the enemy. I mean, we have an enemy. He's called Satan. He's sowing deception and brokenness and sin throughout. He invited sin into the world when he tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against God. And he's consistently done the same thing in everybody's life, sowing deception and temptation, and he wants to destroy you. And this passage about the man with a demon living in a cemetery is the reality that Jesus is the victor over the enemy, that the enemy cannot stand against him. Look at verse 27. So they go sailing across the lake, and when Jesus has stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. There met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, so he's naked. And he had not lived in a house, so he was homeless. But he was living among the tombs in a cemetery. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him. And he said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me." For he had commanded, for Jesus, that's Jesus is he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized the man. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss, which is the final resting place of the evil. Instead, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. I think this is one of the funniest stories in all the Bible. I mean, here's a bunch of pigs on one side, and Jesus says to these demons, "Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, sure, go ahead. Get in there with the bacon. You know, I mean, mix it up with the sausage, just whatever, right? Just go and do whatever you want to do." And then the craziest thing happens. The demons came out of the man, they entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake, and they drowned. Now, just for a moment, put yourself in the place of the people who were taking care of the pigs. You know, they're kind of watching this whole thing take place, and, you know, are they, at some point, they started running behind the pigs, right? Because they're thinking to themselves, we got to stop these pigs from getting in that water. And when that doesn't happen, when they can't stop them and all those pigs drown, can you imagine the conversation that took place between them and the person who owned the pigs? See, well, so we're standing there, and this guy says to this other guy, and then these pigs started running, and then what? And then they're in the lake, and then, okay, I'm not sure exactly what happened. You know, I mean, it's just one of those situations where these guys would have been like, this happened and that happened. And then, well, I can't explain it, but I think I'm fired, right? Yeah, I think I'm fired. Anyway, but it's just, what does it show? It shows not just that Jesus, you know, has a bit of a sense of humor, but that Jesus controls everything. That there's no evil, there's no deception, there's no temptation that Jesus doesn't set a limit on in your life. There's no way that Satan can destroy you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, saved by the blood of the Lamb. If the Holy Spirit indwells you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, I mean, the enemy that's trying to destroy you cannot get to you. Jesus has won that victory. You need to believe that. You need to have some of the experience of that in your life, some victory by trusting in him. The third thing we learn about Jesus is that he also has the power over our ultimate physical experience, death. In verse 40, verse 41, he meets a guy by the name of Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, who fell at Jesus' feet and implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Now, in verse 49, Jesus has a little bit of interaction between that conversation and getting to this man's house. And it says in verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But verse 50 says, Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except for Peter, John, and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Don't weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Verse 54, but taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. This ultimate physical enemy called death that keeps us gripped in finality and fear, Jesus just beat back. And he would do the same thing a few years later, but it would be to himself when he dies on the cross for our sins and spends 3 days in the tomb and then rises again. Why? To prove ultimately that sin and death cannot be victorious over those who believe. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has control, power, and love for you? So much so that no matter what experience or situation, no matter what tragedy or disappointment, no matter what temptation that you face to follow the flesh instead of the word, you can trust him, follow him, obey him, and honor him with your life. That's what Jesus is trying to help these disciples do, and he's trying to help us do that as well. But if you don't know him, if you don't experience those things, then, you know, you're never really going to be able to trust him in the day-to-day opportunities he gives you, in the call he has for you to give your life to him. What would Jesus have to do to make you trust him? What would Jesus, what would you require of Jesus to do? In what way would you like him to show up? Let me just tell you, he has shown up in every way throughout history. And he wants you to experience him having shown up in your life. You have somebody in your life who trusts God well? Is there somebody you know who just seems like whenever a difficulty happens, they seem like they're walking through it in such a way that it just seems, it's just inspiring, isn't it? I want to be like that. My cousin Amy married an emergency room doctor by the name of Jason. Almost 25 years ago, it was my privilege to actually perform the ceremony for them. And Amy's the youngest of 17 cousins on my mom's side, and we're a pretty close family. Jason was on a ski trip just 2 weeks ago, and 2 weeks ago today at Copper Mountain in Colorado, he had a terrible skiing accident. And so just kind of following that, talking and experiencing that with them has been quite a challenge. But the other day on their Caring Bridge site, John, who is one of Jason's best friends, who was actually following Jason, wrote a little bit of a narrative on what happened. And I want you to hear this, so humor me on it. John writes this. He says, "The run below was Treble Cliff. Some of you may have skied it. It's a black diamond run that we had done a few times during the weekend. It's a big sweeping run to the left that traverses above the snow tubing area. We accelerated quickly, as we always do, and Jason made several smooth turns, as he always does." Just my own now narration here. Jason is one of those skiers, when you go to a mountain and you see somebody ski like him, you just think, I didn't know people were actually born with skis on their feet. I mean, he's a fabulous skier. John says, "I was about 20 or 30 yards behind Jason as we made our way down the right side of Treble Cliff. As we got down to the lower section, I expected Jason to continue to move to the left and make his way above the tubing area, but he did not. Instead, he skied off the side of the run, and I remember thinking, that's not the way. I quickly got to the edge where he skied off, hoping to see him buried in the deep snow on the embankment that led down to the top of the tubing area. But Jason's speed and momentum carried him all the way to the flat surface of the top of the tubing hill. He lay there motionless, with his legs at an awkward angle, one ski still on. As I quickly made my way down to him, I took my skis off and dropped to his side. He was unconscious at this point. I took Jason's ski off and I leaned over him, inches from his face, and began to say his name. Jason, Jason, wake up. Jason, Jason. In what seemed like hours, but was only a couple minutes, Jason regained consciousness and our eyes locked. He wasn't quite back with me, and he tried to get up, I'm sure by reflex. I held him down and told him not to move, but he kept trying, and then I scolded him. I said, you're an ER doctor. You know you're not supposed to move. At this point, Jason not only regained consciousness, but he regained his cognitive reasoning. Our eyes locked again, and he said to me, John, this is bad, but his grace is sufficient for me. He complained about the pain on his right side, his ribs, which he broke 10 of. He tried to adjust to a more comfortable position, but there would be none. I noticed that through these 3 to 5 minutes that his legs had not moved, and my thought was that he'd broken his hips based on the awkward angle of those legs. I heard Jason call my name again, John, John, I can't feel my legs. He was now running his hand from his chest down to the groin and up again, and he said, John, I have a T10 spinal injury. Tell them to get me to a level 1 trauma unit, spoken by an ER doctor. By this time, there were 8 to 10 ski patrol gathered around, and I slid to the left side of Jason's head so that the ski patrol could do their job. Still holding his hand and staring back at him, the ski patrol started to explain to Jason that they were going to put a neck collar on him and then get him on the board and into a toboggan to get him down the hill. And Jason said, I do not have a neck injury. He said, I have a spine injury. Just get me to a trauma center. I suspect Jason was irritated, but you couldn't tell it in his voice. He was calm, together, with it. Jason Kolb, the same one I'd always known. As Jason and I waited and talked, he told me that he was never going to walk again, but it was okay because his grace is sufficient for me. Now, I didn't like hearing that. And even though I knew it was probably right, I wanted to believe God was bigger and wouldn't allow something like that to happen. And then my thoughts shifted to Amy, Jason's wife, and I asked him, what do you want me to tell her when I talk to her? And he said, first, I'm sorry you're the one that has to deliver this message, but tell her I love her and don't sugarcoat it. And tell her first and foremost that his grace is sufficient for me. Jason was transported to a hospital in Denver where it was confirmed that his diagnosis was correct, that he has a T10 spinal injury. He's now in a rehab hospital up in Denver and he will not walk again unless God just miraculously intervenes. I talked to him the Tuesday, just for very briefly, talked to him Tuesday after the event. So it's now been like 2 Sundays ago, so almost 2 Tuesdays ago. And the first thing he said was, I said, how you doing? He said, not good, but God's grace is sufficient for me. It's been his theme. called him yesterday just to make sure he was okay with me sharing this story with all of you. And I was talking to he and Amy. And Amy made the comment. She said, you know, I used to think legs were for walking. But legs have now become a megaphone to scream to people the power of God and the grace of God. Now, this is a couple who had a painting on their wall, probably like many of you do, that says, as for me and our house, we'll serve the Lord. Maybe some of you have that. And here's the thing about Jason and Amy over 25 years of marriage. It was more than a painting. They lived their lives abiding in Christ, experiencing his power, and in the midst of probably, in terms of a tragedy, pretty high up on the list of a family. Four kids, 12 to 20. They won't ski with their dad anymore, unless he's, which he probably will be someday, in one of those handicapped ski things. I don't know how you describe that. And some of you have been through stuff like that. But in the midst of all this, how did they get to the place where they could trust him? Because they'd experienced him. They knew this God intimately, who has the power over creation, the power over the enemy, and ultimately the power over death. And they chose, and they are choosing, as hard as it is, to obey him and trust him in everything. Will you do the same? God, thank you for your grace. I thank you so much for what you're doing in the world. Yes, I pray that you would strengthen Amy and Jason in their journey of this. I pray that you would help people in this room right now who have struggled through similar things or who are on the cusp of having to. Would you help them trust you and believe you and live in you and experience you? Thank you for showing us who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.